Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day of life and opportunity. I pray that you will use this time to quicken your word in our hearts and our minds, and that it will serve to give our lives purpose and focus and direction. We wouldn't just meander through existence, but that we would learn to live for you and learn to live in view of your return and the hope that awaits us. Be moving now, we pray, and may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you guys have been asking what book we are going to venture into next, and I have been wrestling with that over the last couple of weeks and finally landed on a conclusion. Some of you were with us a few years back when we studied the book of 1 Peter, and it is my intention now to follow that up with Peter's second epistle. And so that's what we will be looking out throughout the summer months. I'd mentioned to a few of you guys that I was also contemplating Daniel, and I know that some of you will be discouraged that we're not doing that. Some of you are glad, but for those who are discouraged, fear not, because I think that's still in our near future down the road here. But over the summer, we're going to look at this short little letter of 2 Peter. That said, we're not actually doing that today. So what we're doing today is what you might call a preamble to 2 Peter. And what I want to do, I just want to talk about sort of a big picture concept that I think helps us frame the message that Peter's going to give us. Peter tells us in chapter 3 of 2 Peter exactly why he wrote the letter. And he said, "I wrote it so that you would remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So the purpose of this letter is to remind people to hold fast to the truth delivered to us through the apostles and the prophets. And then he explains that throughout that letter, that this remembrance, this knowledge of the truth, this knowledge of reality delivered to us through the apostles and prophets, that ought to do a couple of things. One, it ought to shape the way that we live our lives. We need to live our lives in view of these truths that have been revealed to us. And two, it guards us against false doctrine, which is another big concern that Peter's going to bring up. And so it's that big picture concept that I want to focus on this morning. Many of you probably woke up this morning and you thought to yourselves, all right, well, it's Sunday. That means we're going to go to church. After church, maybe you have to go to a kid's birthday party or something, and you know, you're going out to dinner with friends tonight. Tomorrow, it's back to work for dad. Mom needs to take the kids to get haircuts and get groceries, and then the day after that's piano lessons, and then you get the car washed, and maybe you squeeze in a vacation sometime this summer. School starts. As soon as school starts, it's practically Thanksgiving. Once Thanksgiving hit, it feels like Christmas is 4 days later, and then the next thing you know, it's summer. And you do it again. And that's just sort of how life goes. It's event after event after event, one after another, until one day you wake up and you're 90 and you say, where did my life go? And what did I do with it? And so our question for today is, how do we get to that point and then answer that question without regret? However much time any of us have left, whether that's 5 months, whether that's 5 years, whether that's 50 years, how do we live them in a way that matters? How do we avoid, in this world of distraction, how do we avoid getting thrown off course by things like the unforeseen circumstances that enter our lives? How do we avoid getting thrown off course by the tyranny of the mundane, just attrition from the day-to-day life? And how do we avoid getting thrown off course by the allure of false doctrine? That's kind of the 3 points we're looking at. One of the things I was taught by a spiritual mentor of mine was that as Christians, we need to learn how to think in terms of concepts rather than events. Okay? By concepts, I mean specifically what Peter was referencing, the teaching and commandments of the Lord delivered to us through the apostles and prophets, his instructions, the promise of his imminent return, the solemn reality that someday we're going to appear before him in final judgment. We're going to give an account for our lives. These are all the biblical concepts we have to use to interpret the events in our lives. By events, I mean the circumstances that come into our lives and just the things that we fill up our day-to-day with. As Christians, It's our responsibility to learn to develop this practice of viewing those events in our lives through the lens of biblical concepts rather than the other way around. And that causes a lot of problems, and we'll talk about that. And this is what I'm describing, learning to think conceptually, learning to think with a biblical framework. Thinking conceptually, as I said, does three important things in the life of a believer, at least three. First, it can guard us against bitterness and despair and fear when circumstances come into our lives that we weren't expecting. The unforeseen things, the things that we were not anticipating, that you didn't want, but now they're here. Guards us in that. Number two, it can guard us against purposelessness and apathy concerning the day-to-day in our lives. Just getting worn down by the attrition of everyday life. And then the third thing is it guards us against the allure of false doctrine. The idea of obedience optional Christianity. Christianity that just conforms to your image, that it looks however you want it to look. Those are the three points we're going to consider this morning. And so we'll just go through them one by one. First of all, learning to think conceptually about the unforeseen events that enter into our lives. To demonstrate this from a biblical perspective, you can look at Philippians chapter 1. Those of you who like to follow along, open up your Bibles to Philippians 1. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison. He had initially been arrested in Jerusalem on false charges that were cooked up by the leaders there. But they couldn't keep him in Jerusalem because there was riots, there was assassination plots, and so they shipped him off to Caesarea. He spent 2 years in Caesarea chained constantly to a guard there as he went through various trials, and he had trials with governors there, with Felix and with Festus. And eventually Festus didn't know what to do with him, so he said, I'm just going to send you back to Jerusalem, let them figure it out. Paul then exercised his legal right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to Caesar. And so that triggered his transport to and eventual imprisonment in Rome, which is where he's at when he's writing this. So he's now under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting his final trial before Caesar Nero. And for years at this point, he has been chained with an 18-inch chain, 24 hours a day, to a Roman guard. For somewhere between 3 and 4 years. Some member of the Praetorian Guard has always been locked with him. And he's now facing the very real possibility of an execution. You got the scene? It's amidst those circumstances, that event in his life, that he writes these words to the Philippians. And I'm going to read Philippians 1, 12 through 24. Okay, that's a little bit of a chunk, so just try to stick with it if you can. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Got the picture? Paul's response to this event in his life, this false arrest, this constant imprisonment, is to write to the Philippians and say, hey guys, great news. You wouldn't believe the way the gospel is spreading here in Rome because of my imprisonment. I have gotten access to the entire Praetorian Guard. I would have never had a way to get into these guys. But now, because they're chained to me every day for the last 4 years, the entire Praetorian Guard has heard the message of the cross. And you got to understand, that's a big deal. The Praetorian Guard, this is like the Navy SEALs of the Roman Empire. These are the elite guys. These are the Caesar's personal entourage. And Paul says, every one of them now knows about the gospel. And when you think about it, that makes sense. They didn't really have much of a choice because they're taking turns being chained up with Paul. And, invariably, Paul is constantly preaching the gospel to everyone he encounters, to all the other prisoners, to people that are coming to visit him in his house arrest. And these guards just have to sit there and listen to him the whole time. And with a little bit of sanctified imagination, you can just sort of imagine the scenario here, just how utterly perplexed these guards must have been by Paul's countenance, by his demeanor. He's locked up, he's chained to them, and he's just singing, and he's rejoicing. And you can imagine these guards saying, "Paul, what's your deal, man? This is really weird." And Paul says, "I've actually been wanting to get to Rome for a lot of years. It hasn't worked in my travel plans. And you guys were kind enough to invite me and pay my way to get here. And now I'm here. This is good stuff." And they say, "Paul, we didn't invite you. We arrested you." And Paul's semantics, you know. And he's unbothered by these things. And they're thinking, "Paul, I don't think you understand the seriousness of your situation. Do you understand that you could be executed at the end of this upcoming trial?" And then, with deadly seriousness, Paul says those epic words, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know what freedom in Christ means? That's what it means. The Spirit of life has set Paul free from the law of sin and death. There is now no condemnation for Paul, not in the way that matters, not spiritually, not eternally. That's the concept through which he viewed his circumstances. Yeah, temporally, he might be a prisoner, but no man was ever more free because in Paul's perspective, what can anyone do to me? Kill me? Don't kill me? I don't care. It's a win-win either way. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it's gain. How does he do that? How does Paul confront a situation like that with such courage? And the answer is, he didn't view his circumstances from a temporal perspective. He viewed them through biblical concepts. He viewed them through the lens of eternity. The event of being imprisoned should have been a cause for despair. But the concept that momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory, that's a cause for rejoicing. The event of being beaten and mocked by guards for years should be a cause for bitterness and resentment and anger. The concept that those same guards are just people made in God's image, lost sinners who haven't yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that's a cause of love, of rejoicing. That's an opportunity to share the gospel with them. The event of facing a possible execution should be a cause of great fear. The concept that to die is gain is a cause of great strength and peace. This is the way Paul approached his life. He viewed his life in terms of concepts, not in terms of circumstances. And a lot of people look at the events in their lives at best with concepts as sort of a backdrop. The circumstances are in the forefront. Maybe after they've looked across their circumstances, they might see some vague form of a concept in the background. But Paul didn't do that. He flipped it completely around. He viewed every event in his life through the lens of biblical concepts. And when you do that, it's different. It changes your perspective on everything that comes into your life. You no longer are seeing things from a temporal human perspective. You're seeing things from an eternal spiritual perspective. And from that perspective, things look different. So what's the takeaway? Takeaway is, unless you spend time intentionally binding the conceptual truths of the Bible to your mind and your heart, you will inevitably end up being hopeless and helpless and reactionary when the unforeseen events enter into your life. And they're going to enter into your life at some point. There's always times in all of our lives when the wheels come off the bus, when you get the diagnosis, when you get the pink slip, when you get the late night phone call. But you won't be left feeling helpless and hopeless and in despair if you have woven the concepts of biblical truth into your being prior to that event. then you can see it clearly. When you look at reality as you perceive it through the lens instead of God's reality, then the whole world changes. Fear is decreased, purpose is increased. And unless you learn to do that, unless you learn to view your life through the lens of eternity, you have no hope of ever seeing your life accurately, or clearly, or in the only way that really matters. And so that leads to the next point. Thinking conceptually, it not only changes our response to the unforeseen circumstances that come into our lives, but it can also adjust our approach to the planned circumstances in our lives. So that's the second point. Thinking conceptually guards us from purposelessness and from apathy concerning the day-to-day events in our lives. This is not rocket science. You cannot live a life of purpose if you have no idea what the purpose of life is, right? You have to understand that in order to execute. You have to be thinking about it. That has to be the framework overlaid on your life if you want to live a life of purpose and meaning. And here again, the answer to that question is provided to us through the apostles and the prophets. The purpose of life is to know God and to make him known. It's to be transformed into the image of Christ, that he would increase in our lives and we would decrease. And if you are living with that concept as the overriding principle, then you can be intentional about orienting the events in your life toward that end. And to illustrate this point, I'm going to remind you of a passage we looked at a few months ago, back out of our good old 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is where Paul was in that section talking about liberty's limits. And here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 26. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They, then, do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. Okay, for Paul, to die was gain, but to live was Christ, and he would not live without aim. To live for Christ means living with aim. He had a specific concept which governed his response to the day-to-day activities of his life, what he planned to do and how he interpreted every encounter that he had. Namely, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul's purpose. I seek to orient all of the events in my life, around that ultimate goal, that purpose. Paul knew his calling, and he tried to live in that context. Every encounter, every circumstance, everything that came into his life was an opportunity to fulfill his purpose, to share the gospel, to know Christ more and to make him known, to be conformed into his image. He meets a man on the road. It's not just meeting a man on the road. That's an opportunity to fulfill his purpose. He didn't look at the events in his life as events. He looked at them as platforms to apply conceptual truths, biblical truths, purpose-filled truths. And so thinking conceptually, it reframes your approach to life so that you're acting deliberately, not just reactionary. Thinking conceptually allows you to build a life of activities that have purpose. And you're no longer then boxing the air. You're no longer running without aim. You're moving with intentionality, with purpose, instead of doing what many of us are so prone to do, which is just drifting from one event to the next event to the next event as life passes by. And instead, you're viewing each of these events as an opportunity. How do I view this event as an opportunity to fulfill my purpose in life? How do I apply biblical concepts to whatever event I am in the middle of right now? So then when you're at work, you're thinking about this. How do I demonstrate integrity? How do I do my work with integrity? How do I become the best servant here? How do I demonstrate to these people that I love them so that I can probe for an opportunity to share the gospel with them when they ask me, why are you so different? Why do you seem to care so much more than everybody else? The event of going to work is no longer about just getting the job done. It's an opportunity to invest in something bigger, something more meaningful, something eternal. When you're at home, thinking about the character traits that you want to be teaching your kids, and so you're intentional about modeling them. You're intentional about looking for and creating opportunities to draw those character traits out. And then homework and chores and laundry and dishes and meals are no longer about homemaking. They are about applying biblical concepts. When you meet with other believers, you're thinking about, how do I encourage this person? How do I motivate this person towards love and good deeds? What can I be praying for in this person? So getting a coffee or getting together like this on a Sunday morning, it's no longer about just being social. It's about applying biblical concepts, doing what we're called to do in community. Again, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. When you're living with that, if you have a concept of God's sovereignty, you begin to see every encounter, every event in your life as a divine appointment, as an opportunity to apply biblical concepts and fulfill an eternal purpose, not just going to the dentist, not just going to the store. Everything now is an opportunity. Then there's one more thing thinking conceptually does for us, and it's critically important, and that is it guards us from doctrinal error. Now, I've been suggesting that we need to learn to view the events in our lives through the lens of biblical concepts, but there's a flip side to that coin. If you do not deliberately view your events through your concepts, you will, by default, start viewing biblical concepts through your events. Or put it another way, at the moment you start interpreting the unchanging truth of God through the shifting circumstances of your life, you will distort the truth. You will corrupt good, solid biblical doctrine. That's where bad doctrine comes from. It rarely starts in the head. Bad doctrine is born in the heart. I'll give you an illustration. A man doesn't study his way to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't mean what it says about his marriage. First, there's an event. He becomes unhappy. He becomes dissatisfied with his marriage. And then he goes looking for a concept that will allow him to do what that event is already pushing him to do. He doesn't change his life in order to fit his doctrine. He changes doctrine in order to fit his life. The event of an unhappy marriage tempts a man to abandon what Scripture says about covenant and look for a way out of it, even when he has no biblically legitimate grounds to do it. I want to do what I want to do, and therefore my interpretation of doctrine is these verses don't apply to my circumstances. How do you get there? Because you're looking at doctrine through your circumstances rather than looking at your circumstances through doctrine. And Paul warned us that this was going to happen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, he says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Do you catch what Paul says there? The abandonment of sound doctrine didn't arrive because they weighed the truth and found it wanting. That's not why they left sound doctrine. Rather, they had desires. They had itching ears. And so they went and they found teachers to scratch them. They went and found teachers that would tell them, yeah, you can be a Christian and just do whatever you want to do. We'll affirm you in that. We'll find a way to twist and pervert doctrine that says that's okay. The desires come first. The event drives the doctrine. So in the marriage example that I gave, if the man was viewing his life in terms of biblical concepts, he would see the concept that God authored that covenant, that God delights to heal broken things and calls him to faithfulness and hope. Okay? Now, listen, I understand there are biblically legitimate reasons for divorce. That's not the point that I'm making here, okay? I'm just using a hypothetical illustration, one of many potential illustrations, to demonstrate that so much of the errant doctrine that we are facing today is born from personal desires which are out of alignment with scriptural truth. And as a consequence, people change doctrine. They pervert it. They twist it. Instead of conforming their lives to the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, people twist, they manipulate the teachings to conform the doctrine to their personal desires. And you can't do that. You cannot interpret biblical concepts through personal events. You have to learn and practice doing the other, interpreting personal events in view of biblical concepts. And again, Paul just gives us a perfect illustration of this. He's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's locked up for 4 years. If anyone ever had events that could have rewritten their theology, it would have been Paul, but he didn't allow the events in his life to do that. He at the end of his life, he didn't say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've changed the faith. He said, I have kept the faith. His events never got a vote on his concepts. He always viewed life the other way around. And when we do that, if we can learn to think in terms of biblical concepts, then we get to the real meaning of life. It equips us with perseverance to endure the hard times. It equips us with purpose to live out the day-to-day, and it guards us from doctrinal error. That's why it's such an important discipline to focus on. Then the question, though, of course, is, all right, but how do we? What does that look like? How do we do that? How do we learn to see the big picture? How do we learn to think conceptually? How do we learn to think biblically? One way we could look at it would be Romans 12. Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what we're talking about here, right? Having a renewed mind, renewing minds that are taught to think differently than the world, having minds that think in terms of biblical concepts rather than temporal events. But again, practically, what does that mean? What can we actually work towards to achieve this end? In other words, what or how, if at all, do we participate in this process of transformation, of sanctification? And there's probably a couple of ways we could approach this, but one good guidepost is given to us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Okay, maybe you missed that, so let me read it again. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. How do we renew our minds? By beholding the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, that's what is transformative. By fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, by constantly reminding ourselves of the sacrifice that he made for us, by beholding his glory as it's revealed to us in his word, by beholding his precious promises, promises of his return to come and gather his own to be with him, promises of a hope and a future, promises of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven waiting for us, fixing our eyes on that. That's our finish line. That's our goal, and locking our eyes on that, that is transformative. That's what helps us renew our minds and helps us to begin to view the world conceptually and not just through the events that come at us. If our minds are going to be renewed, then by God's grace and only through the power of his Holy Spirit, we have to constantly keep our focus on Jesus. We have to keep our focus on what he's already done for us and what he has yet promised to do for us. And we do that in a number of different ways. We do that through prayer. Prayer is our participation in the relationship. It's hard to imagine having a relationship with somebody that you never talk to. So one of the ways we keep our eyes fixed on Christ is spending time with him in communication, in prayer. Another way is through reading and studying his word. That's his communication to us. It's from the word that we derive all of these biblical concepts that I'm talking about. And so you can't understand the biblical concepts if you've never read them, and if you've not, you know, inculcated them into your life, if you've not embraced those things. And so we've got to spend time in the word. And then the third thing is we spend time in fellowship with other believers. Again, those who will spur us on, who will push us when we're drifting, who get us back in line, who refocus us away from things temporal and help us to lock our eyes onto things eternal. You remember how Paul ran, how he said? He said, I run not without aim, and he boxed not as beating the air. He had his eyes fixed on the target, fixed on the goal. You can't win a race if you don't know where the finish line is. The only way that you're going to win a race is to lock in on the finish line. And you can't win a boxing tournament if you're blindfolded and you're just swinging around, punching at the air. And these are perfect analogies of life that is viewed in terms of events rather than concepts. And I think you probably all understand this. You know exactly what it feels like when you lose perspective and you're just trying to respond to everything that comes into your life. You feel out of control and disoriented, like a boxer that's just flailing around, hoping maybe one of my punches will land, but with no real purpose. You feel like a blindfolded boxer. You've got to know the target, and you've got to keep your eyes fixed there. Same thing for running. A runner, he hears the shot from the starting pistol, and he sets off on his race. He's intense, he's excited, he gets into his rhythm, he's steadily moving on, he's got his eyes on the goal, but then a car swerves out in front of him, and so he changes course a little bit. Now he's a little bit off course, and as he's off course, he sees a deer in the forest, and he chases the deer into the forest. And now he's out in the forest, and he hears a thunderclap, and so now he's looking for a place of shelter, and ultimately, he's lost, he's off track, he's hiding under a bush trying to get out of the rain, and his race has been completely destroyed by events because he didn't keep his eyes locked in on the finish line. If he had, he would have just gone around the car and he would have ignored the deer. And when the thunder clapped, he would have said, I'm about to get wet, so I guess I'm going to run this race wet. And that's not going to be as nice, but I'm not taking my eyes off of the finish line. How do we do it? How do we win the race? How do we see past the events? How do we renew our minds? We do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, by fixing our eyes on the finish line that awaits us, by the promises that have been given to us. And if we do that, then by the grace of God, when we come to that end point of our lives, we will be able to say, just as Paul said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Let's pray that God helps us do it. Lord, that is my prayer for every soul in this room and those who are not with us today, that we would finish the race of life well. There are so many distractions, so many lures and temptations, so much attrition, so much exhaustion. It's just hard to finish the race. And not a one of us can do it in our own strength or of our own resolve. And so we get on our knees and we beg you for the power of your Holy Spirit to come into our lives and do what we cannot do. Fix our eyes on you. Keep us from distraction. Lord, let us taste and see that you are good. Give us a glimpse of eternity. Let the down payment of the Holy Spirit be a down payment in our lives. May we experience his presence and the confidence and the assurance that we have in him. I pray that you would be merciful and that you would do that for those here today. In Jesus' name, amen.